Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10.
Well, first of all, let's look just at one verse in chapter 7, because one of the things that comes to our minds, of course, if there is a seduction out there, and if the seduction is coming into the church itself, how do you keep from being deceived? We'll talk more about that this evening, God willing. But Jesus gives an interesting answer here. Verse 17, if any man will to do his will, that is the will of God, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you really want God's will, then you will know. If you don't want God's will, you won't know. God himself can't help you. The young man who prays, Lord, give me the wife that you've planned for my life, but please let it be Joanne. You know, God can't even show him who he wants him to marry because he's already got his mind made up. And prejudices stand in our way. And I find that constantly wherever I go. You step on somebody's pet doctrine, or you step on somebody's, you contradict someone's hero. Hero worship is one of the seeds of apostasy. If you're going to just take whatever I say without checking it out, you could very well be led astray. If you're going to take whatever somebody else says without checking it out, you're going to become a hero worshiper, you know. I remember years ago, there were some people who all they would do, they listened to Bob Theme tapes. And whatever Bob Theme said, you know, that was it. Or some people, you probably never heard of Bob Theme. Some people will listen to some other speaker. If any man wills to do God's will, if you have an honest heart, first of all, you've got to be willing to be corrected. Are you willing to be corrected? Am I willing to be corrected? Correct me, please. If I'm wrong, you won't offend me. You will be my friend by telling me where I'm wrong. Solomon said, you can grind a fool in a mortar and pestle, and you won't get rid of his foolishness. But a wise man will thank you if you correct him. I mean, do I want just to perpetuate my own prejudices? Do I want to live in my own delusions, my own dream world, and one day have God wake me up too late? Or do I want to know the truth right now? In the next chapter, Jesus says something very interesting, and I won't try to give you an exegesis of it, but you can ponder it. Verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. A lot of people who say they believe on Jesus, a lot of people who believe on Jesus to varying degrees, but do they really know him for who he is? Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now notice verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. These are the Jews who believed on him. And Jesus says to them, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they go on now, the disciples, the ones who believed on him, and they go on to say, we were never in bondage to any man. We're Abraham's seed. Why, they're under the heel of Rome right at the moment. But he's talking about something worse than that. They are the servants of sin, and he has to finally tell them, you are of your father, the devil. But it begins by saying, these are Jews who believed on him. So we better get to know the Lord. We better be sure that we're in the faith, continue in his words. And now if you turn over to verse 10, and I'm sorry, chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. If you're one of his sheep, you know him. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If you're one of his sheep, he's got a hold of you. Nobody can take you out. And you know his voice. And earlier in the chapter it says, and a stranger they will not follow, because they know not the voice of strangers. And if you really will to do God's will, you really belong to him, and you not only have believed in him superficially, but you're willing to continue in his word and be his disciple indeed, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you will know his voice, and you will recognize the voice of strangers. It's not his voice. And you will flee from them, because you know not the voice of strangers. Now, what Martin and I are trying to do is to give you some further insight. I find people sometimes say, well, what kind of a response do you get when you go around talking like this? Well, I would say from the average person sitting in the pew, a good response. People say, you know, I knew there was something wrong. Or people say, I had a check in my spirit. Well, I hope you get more than a check in your spirit. I hope you have some comprehension. But the Lord looks after those who are really his. And people say, I knew there was something wrong. I just couldn't put it together. But now you've explained it. And now I see why I didn't feel right about this. You turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, we get a very interesting chapter. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's awfully negative. You just can't go around saying, we've got to be positive all the time. You will never find it in the Word of God. Reprove, rebuke. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, those who sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. You have to name names. I'm going to name quite a few names from now on. Sometimes people say, have you gone to every one of these men or women? You should discuss this with them personally. Matthew 18 says, if you have anything against a brother, go to him alone and be reconciled to him. What Martin and I are talking about are not things that we have against someone privately. Nobody has offended me. I'm not going around with a chip on my shoulder or upset or offended because somebody has said something about me. That's the kind of a thing that you privately make right with someone. What we're talking about are things that have been said publicly, on television, in books, that have been read by hundreds of thousands and in some cases millions of people. You cannot go to somebody and privately deal with them about issues of this magnitude. A book is, for example, and I will be mentioning books. I forgot to bring my Xerox copies, but maybe we can get them by tonight, but some I will just go for by memory. A book is part of the public domain. It's subject to critique and criticism and analysis. And I get some lousy book reviews. Nobody asked my permission to, you know, to run down a book that I've written. They are entitled to their opinion And since I have said what I've said publicly, they're entitled to refute it publicly if this is the way they feel they should do. Now, we were talking at the earlier hour about sorcery. And in its Christianized form, sorcery is passed off as possibility thinking, positive thinking, positive confession. Among charismatics, old-fashioned sorcery sometimes masquerades as the power of the Holy Spirit. Non-charismatics are equally vulnerable to the same seduction under labels that appeal to them. In its most seductive form, Christianized sorcery, it's accepted as scientific, it's accepted as Christian, it hides its true identity, as we've been trying to explain, behind the language of psychology. The inspired writers of the New Testament came down very hard on something that they call sorcery. And there are two Greek words that are used for which the King James gives the translation sorcery. One of them is magia. Sorcery involves magical powers. It's an attempt to manipulate reality. It's a form of mental alchemy. It's an attempt to manipulate reality through mental powers. Sorcery is also one of the Greek words that's translated sorcery is pharmakia. A sorcerer is a person who takes consciousness-altering drugs in order to contact spirit beings to gain supernatural powers. The Word of God indicates that sorcery would be revived prior to the return of Christ, that the world would refuse to repent of it. My alma mater, UCLA, believe it or not, gave Carlos Castaneda his Ph.D. in anthropology for the manuscript Journey to Ixlan, which was an occult manuscript, an occult book, a bestseller it became, telling how Don Juan, a Yaqui Indian sorcerer, initiated him into the sorcerer's world through mescaline, a derivative from peyote. It comes from the cactus bud. And he met the god Mescalito and developed these powers. And he is a powerful writer, and he has written a number of books that have led a lot of people into sorcery. Traditionally, a sorcerer is a person who uses drugs or in some other manner enters a state of consciousness where he is opened up to communication with the spirit dimension. He develops spirit guides of some kind, and the purpose is to gain supernatural knowledge or healing or power of some kind. The transference of power from the spirit realm to the sorcerer is accomplished through various rituals. And I mentioned thinking, speaking, visualization. These rituals bind the sorcerer to the source of his power by an agreement. And it is called the magician's bargain. It's a deal you make. And you pay your end of the bargain, and you follow the rules, and the gods or the spirits will come through on their end. Now, I needn't tell you that the first such bargain was made by Eve with the serpent in the garden. And the human race has been bound by the conditions of that deal ever since. We've been under the power of the serpent, and the seduction is rendered all the more believable by the deceitfulness of our fallen hearts, because deep within our hearts we want to believe the serpent's lie. We want to believe that there is power. We want to believe that we can become gods. We want to believe that somehow we can manipulate God and get him to do what our bidding and turn him into something like a genie in the bottle. Our selfish ambition blinds us to the fact that God is not a genie in the bottle who exists to do our bidding whenever we summon him. He's the creator of all, and we've got to surrender our folly and turn ourselves over, and as Jesus said, will to do his will. And only then will we be delivered from the blindness that has overtaken the entire human race and set free. Now, I showed you a book the last hour, and I forgot to bring it up, by Charles L. Allen, and I said, Dr. Allen is certainly not a bad man. I think he's a very fine Christian, a Christian leader. He has, that's okay, Martin. He has, thank you. He has said a lot of good things in that book. But let me read just one brief quote from that book. This is God's Psychiatry. He says, "The power of the universe is power at my disposal." That's not true. It's like Charles Capps in his little booklet, "God's creative power will work for you." Well, that's an immediate tip-off. I'm sorry. I'm going to learn how to manipulate and how to get this power. And that is one of the basic elements involved in sorcery. Now, the folklore and the mythology of all races around the world contain perversions of the Genesis story of the fall. And we don't have time. This was something I wanted to share the previous hour, so I'm running behind already. But it's only the Bible that identifies the serpent as the bad guy. In all the other religions, the serpent is a symbol of infinite wisdom, of immortality, of power. Go back to Greek mythology. For example, you've got the Orphic egg, the symbol of the cosmos wrapped around it is the serpent. Go to the oracle at Delphi on its tripod. Each leg is intertwined with serpents. You go to the holiest depiction of the Hindu deities with Vishnu lying on his back. And out of his navel has issued a lotus blossom. And on the lotus blossom is sitting Brahma, and the Hindu gods are supported on the coils of Sesha the serpent. And I could go on and on and tell you that serpent worship has been involved everywhere, and the human race is still reaping the results of this magician's bargain that Eve made with the serpent in the garden. Now, you can go to the great operas. You can go to Ibsen or Wagner. You can go to the writings of Nietzsche. you can go to the poetry of some of our poets. The most stirring and inspiring operas and poetry is all about how we are descended from a race of gods, and we have these great powers, and we can get the magic sword or whatever it is, and we can begin to do these tremendous deeds by some power that we gain access to. So that this lie of the serpent has been believed not only by Eve but by all of her descendants. It's called the ancient wisdom. It's the old lie. New Age leaders such as Willis W. Harmon, for example, speak of this as the ancient wisdom. This is the wisdom of this world that Alberto was talking about, that is foolishness with God. And it is passed off as something that we must get in touch with and develop. You will find this mystery, this secret into which Eve was initiated. It has been guarded by the mystery religions, by the secret societies, the Rosicrucians, the Masons, for example. And I don't know if I have, or maybe that's this evening. I don't see that I brought very much. But I want to refer this evening to a book by one of the top Masons in the country. It's called The Emergence of the Mystical, as he lays this out. But they have kept this. This is why the word occult means hidden. The occult deals with powers that you must be initiated into. You must be become enlightened. You must be one of the insiders, initiated into the secrets. And we've got these secrets, you know. And in the Goethe's Faust, you remember Dr. Faust sells his soul to a devil named Mephistopheles. That's the poetic climax of an ancient tradition that included real-life Faustian characters such as Paracelsus and Agrippa and Giordano Bruno. Modern man has kept this myth alive, not just in the secret societies, but in his poetry, his operas, and so forth, pretending that he doesn't really believe in it. Now, psychology, the psychologists have recognized the power of these so-called myths that they wield over humanity. And before I go on with that, let's just read a couple of other verses here. Verse 3. Let's go back and read these first two verses again. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. This truth that Jesus said, you continue my words, you're my disciples indeed, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They will turn from the truth to fables or to myths, the Word of God says. And you are living in the very day when we're seeing this happen. This is, to me, another significant indication that we're in the last days. The psychologists recognize the power of these myths that have been part of the folklore of the human race, that really are perversions of what happened in Genesis, perversions of the truth. They treat them as skeletons in the closet, powerful, primitive symbols that influence our beliefs. Jung called them archetypes, lurking deep in the collective unconscious, that surface unpredictably like the Loch Ness Monster to frighten or inspire us. And you see what that does for these men. Now they can move into the spiritual dimension, and they can begin to talk about getting in touch with guides, but they no longer call them spirit guides. They call them inner guides, inner doctor, the imaginary doctor, or whatever. And they can ignore, they neither believe in demons, nor angels, nor God, nor Satan, but it's just some Jungian archetype dredged up from the collective unconscious, and you treat it as a mythological sort of thing. We're back to the placebo effect again. It doesn't have to be true. Never mind whether it's true. Truth has no meaning anymore. It's simply the effect that it produces. And if you believe in it, if it makes sense to you, if that fits into your psyche or your personality, if that seems to give you the answers in life that you need, then you accept this and it will have the effect, because all that matters is whether you believe it or not and whether you can practically make it work out in your life. So, as I mentioned earlier, when sorcery comes in with wearing a business suit or a clerical collar and it poses as the latest innovation in theology or psychology or medical science or whatever, especially when it is presented under the cover of a PhD or a THD or a DD, has academic respectability behind it, then this sophistry soothes away the suspicions. It allows for an introduction into the church of experiences and methodologies that require subtle yet far-reaching reinterpretations of the Word of God, even accepted by staunch fundamentalists with scarcely an eyebrow raised or a pertinent question asked. And that is what staggers me. That is what astonishes me. And that's why I feel compelled to speak out as much as I possibly can. Now, I know that Martin is going to be talking about inner healing, and I'm going to try to avoid that as much as I can. Visualization has a heavy part of that, but I want to just speak a bit about visualization, because visualization is the most powerful form of sorcery. It's the most powerful form. And I want to give you a little bit of the background to document this. Now, understand, I think I mentioned it last night in the question and answer session. There are a lot of forms of visualization that are certainly legitimate. If you're an architect, an artist, an engineer, you're a script writer, you're planning something out in your mind, you're in your memory, you see yourself back in that beautiful, I think in terms of the beautiful campsite I was high in the Sierra Nevada or whatever, you know. These are legitimate things. And understand that when I or Martin talk about visualization, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a visualization that comes out of sorcery. It's an ancient witchcraft technique. It has been at the heart of occultism for thousands of years, yet it's gaining increasing acceptance not only in the secular world, but astonishingly within the church. It attempts to manipulate, to create, to destroy, either internal or externally, past, present, future reality through forming mental images in one's mind. Now, I think I probably told you the story some time ago, but you might just, last time I was here, but you might bear this in mind, you know. Yonggi Cho, for example, in his book, The Fourth Dimension, and we'll refer to him a little bit later again, he tells you that if you're praying for something, you must visualize this in your mind. You must see this in your mind. Now, who am I to question Paul Yonggi Cho, the pastor of the largest church in the world of 400,000 members? I mean, if that's not success and is not proof of God's blessing, you know, who am I to question him? But you better start questioning everything and check it out and make sure it's according to the Word of God. Nowhere in the Word of God does it tell you that if you're praying for a Cadillac, you ought to visualize this Cadillac. In fact, it doesn't tell you to pray for a Cadillac. But anyway, he was praying for a bicycle, a desk, and a chair. Those of you that read the book, you remember. And he used to say to people, "I have it. Where do you have it? We don't see it. It's inside of me. I'm pregnant with it. I have a vision of it. And I'm going to bring this to birth in the physical realm." And Yonggi Cho, one of the things that he emphasizes is you've got to be specific. You've got to tell God exactly what you want, because he doesn't, you know, answer vague prayers. And the only way you can be specific is you've got to visualize this thing. Well, he doesn't get very specific with his bicycle. It is an American bicycle with gears on the side. There are all kinds of bicycles with gears on the side. But if you think that you're going to visualize reality, you are deceiving yourself. You know, for people like this, I like to ask them a simple question. Would you please visualize a new prime color? You can't do it, folks. I'm sorry. You're not creating reality with your mind. Well, I'm visualizing this bicycle and I'm being very specific about it. No, you're kidding yourself. Have you been able to visualize the nuclear and molecular structure of that bicycle? You are visualizing the gross outline, but that's not the reality of this thing. If you're going to begin to bring into birth something by visualizing it, you're going to have to get a lot more specific than just the gross outline of something. And they tell the story, you remember, of the doctor who had a patient who was overweight, and he suggested that he play golf 18 holes twice a week. Some of you remember that story. And but not actually do it, but he wanted him to get into visualization also. A lot of golfers are into visualization, believe it or not, professionals, and it's helping them tremendously. And he suggested that he go out on the course but not take his clubs or any balls and do it all visually. Well, never having done this before, he thought he'd better go to the driving range and check it out. So he went to the driving range and he put an imaginary ball, an imaginary tee, took an imaginary driver out of an imaginary bag and took some imaginary swings in his mind. And it was difficult at first, but after about 10 minutes he was getting into this thing and he was hitting that ball pretty far out there. And so having gotten the hang of it, he headed over towards the number one tee. And on his way over, somebody tapped him on the shoulder and said, you must be Dr. Bartowski's patient. And he said, well, yes, I am, but how did you know? Well, I'm one of his patients, and he suggested that I join you in a twosome. So they got to the on the first tee, and the second fellow that joined him said, you know, I have never parred this course in my life, but I've got a feeling that today is going to be my day. Well, they put imaginary balls down, imaginary tees, took their imaginary swing, whacked that ball out there 250 yards if it was an inch, straight down the fairway. And well, as you can imagine, it was a very close match. In fact, it was so close that by the 18th hole, the 18th tee, it was tied. Now, this was a 450-yard dogleg par 4, and the first fellow says, I've never parred this hole. I got a feeling I'm going to get a birdie today. Well, he put his ball down. He whacked it out 280 yards straight down the fairway, and the other fellow's ball was right down there with his. So they walked down to him, and the first fellow took an imaginary 2-iron out of his imaginary bag, and he aimed carefully, and he took a swing, and he followed that ball in his eye, and he says, it's heading towards the green. It's bouncing on the green. It's heading towards the pin. It's in the cup. An eagle. Beat that. And the other guy says, I don't have to beat it. I win. You lose. You forfeit the game. You hit my ball. We've got problems, folks. If we're going to visualize out there, whose vision of reality is going to govern? And some of these people who are involved in this will tell you, but it says where there is no vision, the people perish. And they forget that God gave his vision in his time and his way to his chosen prophets for his purpose. And now we're being taught that any Tom, Dick, and Harry, and Jane, and Joanne out there in the streets can conjure up a vision anytime they want. Well, you can become a Jeremiah or an Isaiah, you know. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah says, chapter 6. His train filled the temple. Why was it in the year that King Uzziah died? It seems to me that Isaiah is talking about a specific instance in his life. But Richard Foster will tell you, in Celebration of Discipline, for example, that you can just visualize yourself in your astral body, leaving your physical body behind and zooming through the galaxies right into the presence of God. I was speaking at Arrowhead Springs Campus Crusade International School of Theology, and afterwards a very sincere pastor came up to me and said, well, now don't be a fanatic. You know, you got to be careful. I mean, I visualize myself in the presence of God when I pray. And I found that it has helped strengthen my relationship with God and my walk of faith. What could be wrong with that? I was just absolutely astonished. This is a pastor saying this. And I said, you know, my Bible, as your Bible says, that God dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Now, how are you going to visualize yourself in the presence of this God? How are you going to project yourself into his presence? And you're telling me that what happened to Isaiah is something that you can have and experience any time you want it? Paul says he was caught up to the third heavens and he heard words that were not lawful for anyone to utter. And you're telling me you can just catch yourself up in your imagination, in your fantasy? I said, you may find that this beautiful new relationship, this close walk with the Lord that you've developed, is founded upon a fantasy that you have created in your own mind, and it will not stand the test when the time comes. You know, it just reminds me of a verse, if we turn back to Jeremiah 24. I think one of the most appropriate verses in this particular area. In verse 16, Jeremiah 23:16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They lift you up with pride. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. You better be careful that you're not conjuring up something that comes from you and you're tagging a divine label upon it and demanding that God step into this and honor it as reality. And yet, in that same book, Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster says, if you want to really understand what God is saying or what Jesus is saying, let's take the Sermon on the Mount. Visualize yourself right there among that multitude. Make it as vivid as you can in your mind. Sense the rustling of the crowd. Look around and see these people. Feel the rough homespun robe that you're wearing and the grass under your feet as you're sitting on this knoll. And, you know, and the clouds moving across the sky. All of the things that he's having you focus on, that if you had been there that day would have distracted you from what Jesus is really teaching. And yet he's leading you to the delusion that if you can somehow create a vivid representation in your mind of the scene where Jesus was teaching, that that will somehow give you a deep insight into what Jesus was, the truth that Jesus taught. It's a delusion. It's a lie. It's not true. Richard Foster, in his book, in InterVarsity Press now, has put out a book on meditation, Christian Meditation, by Richard Foster. And I'm not just coming down on Richard Foster. I mean, a lot of what he says in that book is good. He seems like a good brother in the Lord who's trying very hard to develop a methodology, a technique. But he will lead you down the path with non sequiturs like this. He will quote from Revelation where it says, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he says, could it be that John was schooled in a discipline, a way of talking to God that has been lost to the church? Implication, yes. And then he quotes Amos, or he quotes R.D. Lang, who's quoting from Amos, where there will be a famine, not for bread or water, but for the Word of God. And then he says, and that age has come. That famine for the Word of God has arrived. Then he says, let us have the courage to stand with the biblical tradition and let us get into this biblical meditation. And he proceeds to tell you what meditation is by quoting heretics of the Roman Catholic Church, some of the mystics and so forth, and nothing out of the Bible to substantiate it. Now he has led you step by step into a delusion that what he is teaching is biblical meditation, and it is not biblical meditation. And then he makes this astonishing statement. He says, if you have a vivid imagination, that's all you need to meditate. You just begin to imagine. And then he quotes, amazingly, he quotes Joan of Arc in Bernard Shaw's play, Saint Joan, where her accusers say to her, well, these voices you hear are just in your imagination. And she says, yes, that's how God talks to me. And Richard Foster says, yes, that's how God talks to us, in our imagination. And so on page 170, he says, we of the new age, and he capitalizes the words, can risk going against the tide. Let us with abandon relish the fantasy games of children. All we need to do is fantasize. And just see Jesus, and he says, focus on Jesus now, visualize him, and it will be more than an exercise of your imagination. Jesus will come to you. Well, if you got Jesus on a string, and you can make Jesus come and appear to you anytime you wish, then I don't think you've got the right Jesus. My Bible tells me that when Jesus appeared to the ten, after his resurrection, it was a miraculous event that he initiated. And doubting Thomas had to wait another week before Jesus came back so he could put his fingers in the nail prints in the hand and so forth. But now we're being taught by Richard Foster, by Dennis and Rita Bennett, who I think are wonderful, sincere Christians. So much of what they say is good. By Bill Voswig up in Seattle also, a pastor, a Lutheran pastor in Seattle. By many people, by Richard Foster, by many people across leading Christians, that you don't have to wait. You know, doubting Thomas, he needn't have waited even a minute. He could have had Jesus right there. All he had to do was visualize Jesus. and the real Jesus would have been right there. And Rita Bennett says, whatever this Jesus says, you do it. If it's the real Jesus, you better do it. But if this is a spirit guide, which I am convinced people are picking up spirit guides, and they're being called Jesus, you'd better not do it. And if you've got 100 people out there visualizing Jesus, you've got 100 different Jesuses. Because nobody knows what Jesus looked like. And unfortunately, the vision that you always get of Jesus, going down the memory lane, it's a Freudian, and Martin is going to get into that, a Freudian practice. The Jesus you always visualize coming along with you to soothe these traumas and deliver you from these memories is Jesus as you think he might have looked before the cross. But Paul says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And I don't find anybody visualizing the Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, that John met in Revelation chapter 1, before whose feet he fell as one dead. They've got the wrong Jesus for a lot of reasons. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the very same elements that are practiced in Christian visualization today under many forms, whether it's praying for something. Jesus said, have faith in God. How does visualizing the Cadillac I'm praying for help me have faith in God? It's an attempt to create a reality with our minds. And I would just say this. We do not create reality with our minds. I don't care what, you know, I have a mere bachelor's degree, and John von Neumann is in mathematics. John von Neumann is supposed to be the most brilliant mathematician the world has ever seen, so brilliant that he made Nobel Prize winners feel like idiots, you know. Who am I to disagree with John von Neumann, whose mathematical analysis, according to some people, of quantum mechanics indicates there's no reality out there. We create it all with our minds. Est will tell you that it's a consensus. We have agreed on this world, and so forth. Well, just a little common sense will tell you that that's not true. Our scientists have been laboriously struggling to discover a reality that is not made up by us, but is imposed upon this universe by a mind who is so far beyond us that he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so far are my thoughts above your thoughts. And we better stop trying to dream up our own little universe and get back in touch with him and submit ourselves to his will. And when we will to do his will, then we will be delivered from error and we will begin to know the truth. And the truth will set us free. Now, I want to just quote some of the leading occultists. For example, New Age activist Lori Warner explains that this belief that we create reality with our minds, she says, quote, it runs through all the literature of the New Age. And she writes, quote, all the methods of the New Age, meditation, yoga, aerobics, ionics, crystallography, nutrition, transactional analysis, and many other systems all can be seen as tools for amplifying and transmuting energies and releasing our innate spiritual potentials. We are learning that energy follows thought. In other words, you speak it, that speaks things into existence. And that through inner work of symbolic alchemy and mental programming, we can move through altered states of consciousness and experience new interactions with our realities. I was speaking in a Baptist church recently, and the pastor happens to be a chaplain with the National Guard. And he had just returned from a conference of all the National Guard chaplains around the country. And he told me that they were being taught by a couple of godless men who were teaching the chaplains. They were being taught neuro-linguistic programming, which again is a form of the same thing we're talking about, couched in psychological terminology. And he happened to be a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and sitting next to him at this seminar, and they were being told that this is a scientific methodology that you can plug in to Judaism or Christianity or charismatic movement or fundamentalism or Buddhism. It doesn't matter what it is. This is purely a neutral technique, and you can plug it into whatever your religious belief system is. And this Baptist pastor who was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, was sitting next to his buddy, who had been his roommate at Dallas, who now was also a pastor, and another Baptist pastor. And afterwards, he opened the Bible. And he said, let me tell you something. What this guy, I mean, you can see this as plain as the nose on your face. This is part of the very seduction, the very deception that the Bible predicts. And his friend, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I'm not putting Dallas Theological Seminary down, I think it's one of the last bastions of conservatism and truth, biblical truth. I happen to have been at Dallas recently, and I mentioned this to the faculty and the students, and they were quite shocked. But his fellow graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary turned his back on him, pointed to that Bible, and he said, if you think that book has all the answers, you become too narrow-minded. You see, there's a great advance that's being made in scientific understanding and methodologies, not just in technology, but in software for the mind, and in ways of reprogramming ourselves, and in developing these innate powers. And don't think the Bible has all the answers. And this is part of the seduction that is coming into the church. Now, in a very interesting book, psychologist William Fessler, and I think Martin quoted him in another context, writes, quote, matter is the materialization of mind. In this particular book, which I forget the name, it's a very amazing name. It's called Just Imagine, A Guide to Materialization Using Mental Imagery. You can create reality with your mind. In the introduction to Fessler's book on visualization, William S. Kroger, who is a Beverly Hills psychiatrist that Martin has also quoted in regard to hypnosis, says, quote, over the past 10 years, I have worked with and watched Dr. Fessler teach patients how to produce images strong enough to materialize, and they become reality. Fessler writes like this. These guys, you're going to have to take them seriously. They're not just something off the wall. But these are brilliant men, and they're saying what they're saying very carefully, and they mean what they're saying. And he writes, quote, all scientists agree that matter can be converted to energy. Surely the reverse is possible. Energy must be capable of converting to matter. Mind is energy. Thought is energy. We eat an apple, and it becomes energy. It becomes mind. Why is it so difficult for some to grasp that the thought is capable of becoming apple again? Not an imagined apple, but a real one. Materialization is possible. If you just know how to do it, you can turn that thought of an apple, that visual image of an apple, back into a real apple. And it's just what Einstein was doing when he gave us the formula. You know, matter and energy can be converted back and forth. And this evening we'll be talking more about this sort of thing, but you better have an apologetic for this. And I'm telling you that the young people in our churches, that's what makes me weep, they're being given superficial ideas, and they're not given the insights into the Word of God that are going to keep them from being swept away when they get to university or wherever it is by the ideas that are being spread in our world today. As I mentioned earlier, we've got a worldliness that's not just getting you going to the movies or something like that. What you see at those movies isn't just going to be sex that a lot of people are worried about. It's going to be something a whole lot more damning and dangerous and destructive. It's religious ideas that are anti-Christian and that will sweep away the whole foundation of the faith that you think that you're building up in your church. Now, C.G. Jung believed that images originating in the mind were as real as those coming from external objects. He was heavily involved in the occult, and he explained the ghosts that he saw on a number of occasions as exteriorizations of archetypal images within his mind that originated in the deep psyche, the collective unconscious of the human race. He believed in this unproved an incredible theory of the collective unconscious of humanity, but he denied the existence of demons, and so it was no wonder that they were able to deceive him, because he denied that they even existed. Yet Jung and other godless psychologists like him and their anti-Christian theories are considered to be models of wisdom by many influential Christian psychologists and particularly success motivation writers. It is such an appealing lie. If we can create reality with our minds, if human potential is indeed infinite, then the serpent's promise is true, and we are a race of gods, just as the poets have said, and just as our mythology and our operas and all of these things have depicted so appealingly. What used to be considered demonic is called negative. We don't want to talk in terms of demons, but we'll put people in a psychiatric ward and shoot them with drugs, you know, and they're just thinking negatively. I'm thinking of a book now, if I can find the quote here somewhere, by Dennis Waitley. Well, I don't know if you're familiar with Dennis Waitley. One of his books is called Seeds of Greatness. Yes, here it is. Another one of his books is Quantum Fitness. Another one of them is The Winner's Edge. He's a Christian. He's been on the 700 Club, on TBN and so forth. He was recently, I think 2 weeks ago, he was the keynote speaker at something brand new, that Word of Faith, Bob Tilton in Dallas. You know, he's got about 1,100 churches on connected by satellite. And now he has formed a new thing called Success in Life. It's kind of like a success club. And you pay so many dollars per month, and they have their monthly meetings. And the first meeting they had beamed on satellite, I don't know, I think to 600 locations or something like that from Dallas. Dennis Waitley was the keynote speaker. It's interesting to me that the positive confession people, the Word of Faith people, are now joining with the success motivation people, because this is basically what they're teaching. What is being taught in the secular world to salesmen and executives is being taught within the church as somehow an enhancement of Christianity that will help you live a more successful and dynamic Christian life. Dennis Waitley was the chairman of the psychology, consultative capacity to our Olympic team this last July or August, whenever it was. He writes this under a large heading, Voodoo is Belief, Not Witchcraft. Dennis Waitley writes, quote, "The concept of voodoo death is the extreme example of the potential negative effects of the mind on the body. The many instances of such voodoo death are dependent both upon the victim's awareness of the spell cast and the victim's strong adherence to his society's belief system." He seems to be saying that Satan and demons only exist in the mind, that the mind creates all health or all sickness. If this is true, of course, it doesn't matter what we believe or in whom we believe, simply that we believe. God is just a placebo again. This would support Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science. It would support Norman Vincent Peale's Power Positive Thinking and Schuller's Possibility Thinking. It would support this whole mind over matter, a mentality that has come within the church. Dr. Peale, in one of his books, Positive Imaging, and I had that, but I forgot to bring it up, but it doesn't matter. He says, quote, "There's a powerful new-old idea that people are talking about. One I think you should be aware of. It's a form of mental activity called imaging. It consists of vividly picturing in your conscious mind a desired goal or objective and holding that image until it sinks into your unconscious mind where it releases great untapped energies." What are these energies? In that book, he tells how he first got involved in this. He went out. He needed some money for his church, and a man on the board suggested he gave him a list of wealthy people, and go out and ask them for $5,000 each. And Dr. Peel said, I wouldn't do that. I mean, they wouldn't give it to me. You're thinking negatively. Now, be positive about this, and I'll visualize. And you go out, and he went to the first one. He relates this in his book. He went to the first one. He asked the man for $5,000. The man laughed at him. And suddenly, he said, well, okay, I will. And he wrote out a check for $5,000, and Dr. Peel came back to his board member ecstatic. He did it, he did it. The man said, of course he did it. I visualized, I saw him writing out that check in my mind, and I sent a thought, and it zapped him right between the eyes. Dr. Peel says, I saw it hit him, I saw it hit him, yeah. He wasn't going to do it, and suddenly he changed his mind. That's not even ethical, folks. We're going to go around, and we're going to get people to write out checks for us by visualizing. We're manipulating Jesus, we're manipulating God. We're manipulating ourselves into the presence of God. We're creating reality with our minds. Whose visual image is going to govern? We're going to just be a bunch of Darth Vaders and Obi-Wans out there zapping one another with our thoughts, visualizing, and so forth. Now, this has been part of the occult, and before I sit down, if you can bear with me for a few more minutes, this has been part of the occult for thousands and thousands of years, and medical doctor Mike Samuels and his wife Nancy, who are practicing occultists and experts in this area, in one of their books on visualization, Seeing with the Mind's Eye is the title of the book, they say, quote, for the Egyptian followers of Hermes, who believed that everything is in mind, disease was thought to be cured by visualizing perfect health. They're just giving you a quick overview of how this thing has been in the occult for thousands of years. Among the Navajo Indians, elaborate, concrete visualizations in which a number of people participate are used for healing a sick person. The rite helps the patient visualize himself as healthy. Paracelsus, a Swiss alchemist and physician of the 16th century, believe that, quote, the power of the imagination is a great factor in medicine. It may produce diseases in man. It may cure them. In the late 1800s, Mary Baker Eddy discovered Christian Science based on the concept that disease is essentially a product of the human mind. Quote, the origin of all disease is mental. All disease is cured by divine mind. Psychic healers Bill Henkin and Amy Wallace, in their book, stress, quote, visualization is one of the most potent and widely used techniques in psychic healing. Stellar declares that the exercise of, quote, visual imagination is a regular part of the training for psychics and healers in spiritist churches. Shakti Gawain, in her book, Creative Visualization, says, creative visualization is the technique of using your imagination to create what you want, a state of consciousness in which you know that you are the constant creator of your life. In Magic and Occult Primer, leading occultist David Conway explains the absolute necessity of visualization for ritual magic. Quote, the technique of visualization is something you will gradually master, and indeed must master, if you are to make any progress at all in magic. It is our only means of affecting the etheric atmosphere. It enables us to build our own thought forms, contact those forms already in existence, and channel the elemental energy we need down onto the physical plane. Now, this occult belief that we can create reality by visualizing it vividly in our minds is not only being promoted by Peel, Schuller, Foster, and others, but there are many within the Church of Jesus Christ who are spreading this. Now, Dennis Waitley, whom I've already mentioned, is so thrilled about visualization and so awestruck by its amazing power that he writes this, quote, make sure you really want what you visualize. Never picture a condition or event you don't want to occur. Mac R. Douglas, this is a Zondervan book, I believe, and I'm not indicting Zondervan any more than any other Christian publisher. They're all publishing it. He says, quote, he's a Christian, form a mental image of what you desire to achieve. Say it's a new home. Draw all the details in your mind's eye. It's yours the minute you visualize it. Paul Meyer, president of Success Motivation Institute, told me something in St. Louis that proves this truth. Quote, vividly imagine, sincerely believe, ardently desire, enthusiastically act, and it must inevitably come to pass. Well, that's not proof. I mean, that's a statement of a theory, and he's one of the leading pushers of this occultism out there in the success motivation circuit. Now, Yonggi Cho declares that the Holy Spirit, it was the Holy Spirit that revealed visualization to him. He says, quote, through visualizing and dreaming, you can incubate your future and hatch the results. You can incubate a new church. You can incubate a new mission field. He says that everyone can do this, pagans as well as Christians, because we're all fourth dimension beings. We're all spirit beings in God's class, he says. And we'll talk more about that this evening. Now, if visualization is what they say it is, it ought to be taught in the Bible. Surely Jesus would have said, I'm going away, but all you have to do is visualize me anytime you want and I'll be there. Why didn't Isaiah practice this? Why didn't Paul practice this? How is it that suddenly when it's exploding in the church around us as part of a delusion, the New Age deception that's preparing the world for the Antichrist, the very same ideas are exploding within the church? Now, Yonggi Cho, as others, he tries to manufacture examples from the Bible, but they're built from unwarranted assumption piled one on top of the other. Because God had Abraham look up at the stars and say, your seed will be as innumerable as the stars in the sky, Yonggi Cho imagines that Abraham began to visualize countless descendants and that it was this fantasy that brought forth the birth of Isaac. He writes, quote, I imagine that Abraham, when he looked up at the stars, all he could see were the faces of his children, and suddenly he felt that he was hearing them call to him, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. He couldn't sleep because when he closed his eyes, he saw the stars changing into the faces of his descendants. And those pictures came to his mind again and again and became part of his fourth dimension. These visions and dreams carried dominion over his 100-year-old body, and it was transformed as if it were a young body. It was through visualization. But the Bible would never give you a hint that it was through visualization. I'm stopping here in a couple of minutes. These ideas are in some pseudo-Christian organizations such as Amway, and I don't want to offend any of you Amway distributors out there. Amway's not all bad, by any means. There's an awful lot of good, and particularly with the sincere people who are involved in it. But I'm quoting from a tape now by Bunny Marks. She and her husband Dick are Crown Ambassador direct distributors of Amway. They're close friends and admirers of Robert Schuller and Yonggi Cho. They're leaders in the Amway world. And let me just quote from a tape of hers. She says, so the first thing we must do if we wish to achieve and live the life of success, the life of plenty and happiness. See, we become so concerned about success. Robert Schuller writes, Jesus endured the cross because he knew the joy of success. And he endured the cross to sanctify his self-esteem. And he endured the cross to sanctify your self-esteem. We become so concerned about personal success. Where are the people who pray the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. But we're all concerned about our own personal success. So to live this life of success, of plenty and happiness, we must first of all visualize it, she says. We actually create reality by what we visualize. Now, this is a direct quote. The picture you hold in your mind will develop the same way a film develops. If you start visualizing what you desire, you shall have it. You can have anything you desire if you want it badly enough and begin to visualize it. God wants each of you to have his very best. And of course, his very best is success and prosperity and so forth. So the picture is the secret. That is the key. For the picture you hold is the picture you'll be. God bless each and every one of you. Richard Foster identifies himself with the New Age. He says we can create reality with our minds. Dennis Waitley again says we have a tremendous opportunity for a New Age of creativity. We can actually visualize and create our future with our own minds. I want to get down to someone else here just before I stop, if I can find it. Ted W. Engstrom, president of World Vision. I'm not trying to put him down. He's been on the success motivation circuit for many years, and he writes this, quote, Everything that has ever been achieved started first as an unseen spark in a creative imagination. In the beginning, God created. God spoke into existence his imaginings. He created man in his own image, gave to mankind the gift of imagination so that we can also form, hold, and achieve images. The untapped power of the imagination is unlimited. We used to say to a person, it didn't really happen, you just imagined it. Now these men are telling us that imagination and fantasy is the key to reality. That God created out of his imagination. God does not imagine, God knows. He does not imagine something. He does not create his imaginings. And I'm not trying to indict Ted Engstrom as the head of a wonderful organization that's helping to feed and clothe the homeless and the starving. But I'm just using this as an illustration of how these lies that are spreading everywhere in the world can be accepted even by our leaders within the church. And they begin to recommend them, and they recommend these ideas. And the delusion goes on and on. May God help us and wake us up.